If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 3 this morning. While you're turning there, have you ever heard sports fans get into a debate as to who the GOAT really is? Now, when I refer to a GOAT, I'm not referring to the one who is to blame for, say, a particularly heartbreaking loss. What the term GOAT means, G-O-A-T these days, is greatest of all time. Now, if you get together with basketball fans, you'll probably hear some people say something to this effect. I think Michael Jordan was the greatest of all time, and you might want to dispute that point. Others talking about baseball would say, oh, yeah, Babe Ruth, the King of Crash, the Sultan of SWAT, remember Sandlot and all. They would say that he was the GOAT, the greatest of all time. U of A sports fans, greatest of all time, Lute Olson, right? People would make those kind of claims. But if we were to ask Jesus to name who he felt was the GOAT, the greatest of all time, I think his answer might surprise you a little bit. In the book of Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11, Jesus said this, "Truly among those born of women, none has arisen greater than John the Baptist." John the Baptist? Really? The GOAT? The greatest of all time? Greater than Abraham? Greater than Moses? Greater than Elijah? Greater than Daniel? Yeah, you betcha. What was it about the life of John the Baptist that earned such high praise from really the only one whose opinion, when it's all said and done, really matters? Well, this morning in Luke chapter 3, we're going to get up close and personal with an individual who, dare I say, is probably one of the most underrated and maybe poorly understood individuals we find in God's plan of salvation. And in a study this morning that we could call The Path to True Greatness, we're going to see that John, first of all, was a man of insight into God's Word. He was also a man of integrity, but he was also a man of illumination. Through his life, God would reveal an aspect of who he was that no one had ever put together in such a beautiful, vivid, and unmistakable way as we were going to see within his ministry. Well, let's learn a thing or two about how we can adopt these same kind of character qualities, allow the Lord to do a similar work in our lives, and maybe not end up being the GOAT, but certainly individuals that God can use to do great and awesome things that we never dreamed possible through our lives. Father, thank you that this morning we have this opportunity to look in your Word. And Father, I pray that right now we would set aside the cares and the distractions of this world. If maybe we're still sort of getting out of the haze of waking up, I pray that you would give us a sharpness and an ability to hear your voice as we explore your Word. Thank you, Lord, that you are here to edify us, to exhort us, to comfort us. Help not a single person, either here or online, within the sound of my voice, to come short of those beautiful, precious, personal truths you'd want to share with each and every one of us during this time. Thank you that you're here to guide us into all truth through the power of your Spirit, Lord. To your glory, in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Well, when we last left Luke's narrative, we saw a pretty intriguing part of the Word of God. Certainly one of those parts of the Word of God that maybe we would find ourselves saying, boy, more information, please. It was the way the Gospel of Luke portrays the growing up years of Jesus. And believe it or not, the Gospel of Luke gives us more information about the growing up years of Jesus than any other gospel, but quite frankly, there's a lot of fill in the blank there. There's roughly 18 years of Jesus' life from the time of the incident we saw last week when his parents found him in the temple engaging in conversation, asking questions and listening to the teachers of the law, the people being astonished at his understanding and his answers. From that time to the time that John the Baptist comes on the scene, 18 years, and all we've got really about Jesus' life during this time is found in verses 51 and 52 of Luke chapter 2. Then he went down with them, and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Well, we discovered that those GPS headings, if you will, that guided Jesus through those 18 years are pretty good GPS headings for us within our lives. If you get to a point where you feel like you've increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men, you think you've got that nailed down, please come to us. We'll give you something else to do. But till that time, I think that's a pretty good pattern of growth, don't you? Well, 18 years go on, and then suddenly, the silence of God. Some theologians call it the 400 silent years before God had an official prophet come back on the scene or about to be shattered in an amazing way. That's where we pick things up in Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. There we read, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." Now, Luke begins the gospel of Jesus Christ in earnest, as far as his earthly ministry goes, by first of all giving us a time frame in which these events took place. And the time frame that Luke presents to us here is amazingly precise and is the kind of data, believe it or not, that historians tend to drool over. First of all, we are told that John's ministry began in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Well, we know when Caesar came to the throne, and that would place this approximately anywhere from 28 to 29 AD. This is exactly when these events took place. The rule of Pontius Pilate fell within those particular parameters. The regional powers mentioned here, called tetrarchs, literally rulers over a fourth. This was a technical term, and we found it in other historical documents from that time, which again validates the fact that Luke was writing from a first century perspective. We're even told the religious authorities here, Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. Now, some of you would try, "Oh, I thought there was only one Jewish high priest." Well, you have to realize the state of disrepair the priesthood had fallen into by this point. It was definitely a way to feather your nest, if you will. If you became the high priest, you would not only have high status, a sort of a head of a spiritual aristocracy, but boy, you'd get some great bennies that would go with it. This fellow Annas became high priest. He was named high priest. The governor at that time, Quirinius, in 6 AD, put him in the position because he basically outbid everybody else for the role. He wasn't so much spiritually qualified as much as he followed the golden rule. He has the gold rules. And so because he was able to outbid others, he achieved this position. Well, after Quirinius got out of being governor, the next governor, a fellow by the name of Valerius Gratus in 15 AD, had had enough of Annas and his act, and he kicked him out from being a priest. Well, you know, kind of like in our day when you hear so much about the deep state, you know, and how elected officials come and go, but there's this kind of unelected bureaucracy that really runs everything, and, you know, we're kind of concerned about that. Same thing going on back then, because although Annas was officially removed from the high priesthood, he managed through his influence to have a series of his sons-in-law, culminating with this fellow that is mentioned here, Caiaphas, to take the role. But Annas was really the power behind the throne. If you read the gospel accounts of the trial of Jesus, especially in the Gospel of John, you know the first person that Jesus was taken to be examined wasn't Caiaphas, who was officially the high priest. It was Annas, the guy who was really pulling the strings, the true power behind the throne. And so the more things change, the more they stay the same. You know, historians, as we mentioned, tend to drool over these pieces of information, and with good reason. But more than just names and dates. I know for some of you, history class, you know, eyes glaze over, start to drool, you know, start to, you know, take your pulse and draw on your bulletin. I get it. But we have to understand something about the background here that is represented by each of these individuals, because it not only tells us the time that John the Baptist came on the scene, it also tells us quite a bit about the temperature, if you will. Tiberius, for instance, was an individual who ruled with severity. When Tiberius said, jump, you said basically, how high at that point? He ruled with an iron fist. Pontius Pilate was a governor who was known for his insensitivity. He had no qualms whatsoever about stepping on the toes of Jewish political and cultural and even spiritual sensibilities. Well, when we take a look at these tetrarchs here, especially the individual that's going to really come into play here, Herod Antipas, we discover that they tended to rule with cruelty and debauchery. I mean, life with them was a continual whatever happens in Tiberias, where Herod had his headquarters, stayed in Tiberias, or so it was said. And finally, the high priests themselves, they ruled with hypocrisy. Do you realize that the sect, the Sadducees, who had control of the high priesthood, did not believe in an afterlife, did not believe in miracles, did not believe in angels, and so they were sad, you see. That's how you can remember who they are. But the fact of the matter was, they knew all about God. They liked the trappings of God. They liked the high and holy rituals. They liked the status. And boy, the payoff. If you go, for instance, on a tour of Jerusalem now, one of the fascinating things that you see is they've discovered and excavated the home, they believe, of Annas the high priest. And boy, let me tell you something. It is luxurious stuff. When you go through there, you discover he had his own ceremonial baths. He had these amazing mosaic floors that had been laid out with amazing artistry. He had his own sauna, his own hot tubs in there. It's really something to see. And let's face it, if you want to make a huge amount of money, you can certainly do so by trading in religion. We certainly see it in our day and age. All you have to do is throw away any sense of ethics and personal integrity, and the world is your oyster. Well, that's exactly what was going on here. It was very dark, very depressing times indeed. And some people look at our times and they say, man, things just seem so discouraging. They seem so dark. Our confidence in our institutions, our confidence in our leaders, both political and personal and spiritual and moral, it all seems to be falling apart. Well, welcome to the club. The more things change, the more they stay the same. One of the most dark times Israel had ever gone through had descended. You know, it reminds me of that classic line that J.R.R. Tolkien wrote in his book, The Fellowship of the Ring. He said this, I wish it would not have happened in my time. This is Frodo Baggins speaking here. So do I, said Gandalf the Wizard, and so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what we do with the time that is given to us. You realize that you're not in your life circumstances. You are not in this world at this particular time by accident. In fact, the term accident, Chuck Missler, the great Bible scholar, used to say often that coincidence, accident, is not a kosher word. God knew exactly when you would be born, what would be going on, where you'd be placed. And he has amazing things he wants to do through you and me. No matter how unlikely, no matter how inhospitable, no matter how resistant to seeing the work of God happen, our culture might be, God can overcome all of that. Because in the midst of all of this, in the midst of all this darkness, in this most unlikely time, this amazing ray of light bursts into the darkness. Look again at verse 2. It says, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Well, stop and think about this for a second. You know, sometimes we read this and we just sort of jump ahead. But understand, John was probably around 30 years of age at this time. He was about 6 months older than Jesus at this point. we are told that the Word of God came to John in the wilderness. Now stop and remember something about John. John was raised by two pretty godly parents, right? Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were people who knew God's Word. If you don't believe that, go back and take a look at the studies we have done on the things that both Elizabeth and Zacharias said about being a part of God's plan. They were sort of Abraham and Sarah 2.0. Individuals had no business having a child at the age that they did, and yet God blessed them in that way. And the reason that God blessed them is you see that literally woven into the very fiber of their being was a commitment and an understanding and a comprehension of the Word of God. They passed that right on to John. They passed the promises of God right unto John. John knew the Lord personally. The Holy Spirit was on him almost from the get-go. He knew the accounts of his birth and the predictions in the Word of God that were involved. But understand something. His entire life to this point had been summarized by one simple command. That command was this: stay faithful, but await further instructions. All John knew was he was to wait on the Lord in the wilderness, and God would let him know when to take the next step. Can you imagine how frustrating that must have been for a guy like John, who was by no means a shrinking violet, right? He was by no means one of those people that was very passive, very active kind of a guy. And God is simply saying to him, wait, wait. I'll show you what to do when you need to do it. Boy, of all the things that God could ask you and me to do, can you think of a more daunting set of instructions than that? Wait. Just trust me. Just wait. Be patient. Oh, patience. You know patience, right? Yeah, the way we pray for patience in our culture and our society is, God, I want patience and I want it right now. But there's only one way you get to be patient, and that is having something to be patient about. Oh, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Of all the tools that God can use to make us everything he's created us to be, patience is probably one of his most effective and probably one of his least welcome, but that's precisely where John was. 30 years waiting for the Lord to give him the go-ahead. Talk about champing at the bit. But then God says, now, right now, now is the time. The Word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Well, we could ask ourselves that question, a very important question. What was the word that came to John the Baptist? And he went into the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it was written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now notice, John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. A word about baptism here, because we tend to overlay kind of our Christian tradition on all of this. And, well, we should, because our Christian ritual of baptism goes all the way back to what's going on here with John the Baptist. But with John the Baptist, in order to understand what's really going on here, you have to understand baptism wasn't something that John invented. It wasn't some new innovative take, you know, kind of a gimmick, a way to draw a crowd. Baptism was something that Jewish people were very, very familiar with in their society and their culture. It was known as mikvah. In fact, if you go to Israel, if you go, say, for instance, to Jerusalem, to the southern steps that lead up to the Western Wall, also known as the Wailing Wall, you'll see a number of excavations that have gone on in that area. And one of the things that they continually find in the area that leads up to the temple are these mikvahs, as they call them. they were these pools, these kind of little spiritual hot tubs, for lack of a better term, that were designed for people to cleanse themselves as they approached the temple. And they're really fascinating. You know, they're about 6 feet deep, and they're not very wide across, but they have steps going down, and then at the bottom, there's a basin down below, probably about 4 feet deep. These were filled with water. You would go into these basins. You'd come up to about here, and then you would self-immerse in these things and then come up the other side. It was a way of saying, I want to take care of business spiritually before I approach the temple of God. I want to be washed. I want to be cleansed. I want to show God that I'm serious about this. I'm leaving behind the mistakes of the past. I'm embracing a brand new life on the other side. And this was well known to Jewish people. In fact, if you were a Gentile, and you wanted to convert and become a worshiper of the true and living God, you would go through what was called a mikvah. That would be the culmination. You would go into these waters. It would be your way of saying, I'm leaving behind my Gentile, my pagan, my self-styled ideas about God, and I am embracing the true and living God. So when John began to preach mikvah, if you will, baptism, immersion, for repentance, of repentance for the remission of sins, this was very, very well known. But understand something, it was also something that really rocked the sensibilities of a lot of people in Israel. You see, at that point, Israel had come to believe something about themselves. They didn't really think they had a need for a Savior. They thought they were doing just fine spiritually, all by themselves. You might recall, if you've been with us on Wednesday nights in our study in Jeremiah, how the people of Israel had at one point sold out and become just like all the other nations. They were thoroughly pagan in their approach to worship. Their morality just absolutely stunk to high heaven. And so God said, all right, if you want to forsake me and worship idols, I'm going to send you to Idol Central. And Israel spent 70 years in exile in Babylon, where idolatry was literally invented. Well, they learned their lesson. After 70 years, they came back under Ezra and Nehemiah. You read through those books, and they made a commitment. Man, we are never going to make the same mistakes. We're going to learn from the past. We're not going to make those same mistakes. And by golly, we're going to keep the Word of God. Well, unfortunately, their zeal for keeping God's Word kind of ran headlong into the requirements of God's Word. I mean, it's one thing to say, you know, well, you know, I'm spiritual, you know, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. But boy, the more you look at the Ten Commandments and the more you see about how they reveal what's really going on in your heart, it gets kind of scary. So instead of really repenting, instead of saying, God, I desperately need a new heart from you, they decided to reinvent the law. They externalized it. They redefined it in a way so that you could keep it on the outside. Seriously, rabbis taught that if you kept God's law on the outside, sooner or later it would seep through into your heart and change you on the inside. I don't know if you've ever run into people who fall into one of the most deadly spiritual traps I think you can ever encounter, self-righteousness. Feeling like everything's okay. I'm holding up my end of the bargain. Boy, that was doing land office business during this time. John comes and preaches a baptism, right, of repentance for the remission of sins. The idea of repentance, and we'll explore this in just a moment, meant an internal change. It meant that all was not well between God and man, and the people started flocking to the wilderness. Again, if you've ever been to Israel, you know this wasn't just a hop, skip, and a jump. In fact, the wilderness, when it talks about the area around the Jordan. I don't know how many of you ever make the trip on Interstate 10 between, say, here in Southern California. You know, when you get in that region, say, between Blythe and Indio, right? You know, you look at that, and sometimes I've been driving out there, and I say, boy, I hope my car doesn't break down out here. This is pretty bleak. I want to tell you something. The area around the Jordan, by and large, makes that area look like Tahiti. I mean, there's nothing out there, right? It is just really, really bleak and foreboding and hostile and inhospitable to make a journey out to where John the Baptist was doing his baptisms. And they'll show you a site when you go to Israel where they feel that John the Baptist was doing his baptismal ministry when Jesus showed up. Boy, you see that and you realize this meant you had to be pretty motivated. People were hungry. People were thirsty for the presence of God. Their spiritual leaders either said, oh, just go through the rituals. Nobody really believes this stuff, but isn't it wonderful that we got tradition, right? Other people would say, oh, well, just be like us. We are so perfect and so holy. We're a credit to the kingdom. And you look at me and go, no, I really don't think so. John the Baptist offered something completely different, a heart-to-heart relationship with God. Now, two predictions from Isaiah are being fulfilled here, quoted by the book of Luke, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, and Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 10. What this is saying, by the way, for you keeping score at home, is 700 years before John the Baptist came on the scene, his ministry was foretold in the scripture. Wow! Could you imagine how cool it would be to read from the Isaiah scroll and say, that's talking about me personally? John the Baptist certainly could. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to have a prediction straight out of the Bible regarding the work that God was going to do in and through your life? Oh, man, that'd be great. Well, if you're thinking that this morning, congratulations. Would it surprise you to know that God does have promises and predictions concerning your life that you can access in the Word of God today? Consider maybe one of the most familiar scriptures to most of us who are Sunday School 101 grads, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. What does it say? We know that God works all things together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. We usually stop right there. But it goes on to say, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Do you realize that this is God's personal promise and prophecy for your life? I love this because it makes so much sense out of all the crazy stuff that goes on. When I look at my life through this lens, it tells me a couple things. First of all, no accidents, right? Accident, coincidence, not a kosher word. God's working all things together. It doesn't mean all things are good, but God's working all things together for good. And my only role in all this stuff is to love God, be called according to his purpose. What is his purpose? To make me like Jesus in my character. Make me like Jesus in my character. And this gives me the answer to one of the most baffling questions I've ever wrestled through in my walk with God. Maybe in your walk with God too. Why won't God leave me alone for 5 minutes? Come on, Lord. Haven't I grown enough? Haven't I studied your word enough? Haven't I volunteered enough? I'm certainly more passionate about following you than that person sitting next to me in the pew today. Why won't you leave me alone? You ever had that thought run through your mind? Oh, I know you're probably more spiritual than I am, but humor me for just a second. Why won't God leave you alone? I'll tell you why. God will leave you alone when you become like his Son. When you are just like Jesus in your character. Oh, you've probably heard the analogy before about a metal worker that works with precious metals like gold, and they work to purify it. And what they'll do is they'll take the gold and they'll put it in a crucible, a ceramic little pot, and they'll heat the gold until it liquefies. And then they'll find that the dross, the impurities in the precious metal, will rise to the surface, and they scrape those impurities off. And then they put it back in the fire again, and it liquefies again, and then more of the impurities rise to the surface, and they repeat and repeat the process. You know when they know the process is finished? When the metal worker can look into that crucible and see the surface of that metal, and it is so pure, all the metal worker sees is his own image. Then it's finished. That's what Jesus is doing in you. That's what he's doing in me. So, we're no longer clueless, right? Sometimes we do have to go through fiery trials. Why? To liquefy that metal in our lives so the impurities are going to rise so that God can remove them. Oh, God doesn't bring these kind of trials into our lives to defeat us. He brings these trials into our lives to complete us. And that's what John's message was all about. John had a prophesied life, a predicted life, a promised life, and so do you and so do I. What a wonderful thing to understand, because this brings a wonderful application point to us. How intentional are you about your life? What is your intention for your life when you roll out of bed in the morning? Oh, we see all kinds of different philosophies about intentions for life. Probably the most common is I'm living for the weekend. You know, I mean, some even become cynical and say life stinks and then you die. That's their intention in life. They just try to survive. They just try to muddle on through. Another day, another dollar kind of a thing. God wants to raise you up and me up so that every morning when we wake up, we can live intentionally and say, God, you've given me great and precious promises in your word, and I can't wait to see how you're going to fulfill them today. What are you up to in my life, God? Help me to be a part of it. That kind of intentional living, that kind of understanding that this is the day that the Lord has made, will rejoice and be glad in it. That God using you isn't somewhere over the rainbow. It isn't something you're going to accomplish someday. It is something that God wants to do in your life today. That's intentional living. John the Baptist was great because he lived intentionally in harmony with the promises and the predictions of God. Here's a good one, Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. Now, I want to tell you something. He ain't going to leave you alone till he's done it. He can go joyfully, willingly, or kicking and screaming, but go we will. So, John the Baptist was great because he lived an intentional life. But notice as well, he was not only intentional in his life, he was also a man of integrity in how he approached his life. Look at verse 7. There we read, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized. And wow, the word of the Lord comes to him. What is God going to say to people out of 400 years of silence? Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Wow. What a message. What was this voice crying in the wilderness going to cry? Brood of vipers. Why does he start out with these words? Apparently, John wasn't there at seminary when they taught about being seeker sensitive. You know, he wasn't the most market-savvy kind of a guy you'd ever run into. Why does he say brood of vipers here? Well, we're told a little bit more about all of this in the book of Matthew, chapter 3, and you can look this up on your own time. But when John the Baptist used this term, he saw that the Pharisees and the temple priests were also coming out and were part of the crowd. They'd heard something spiritual and religious was going on. By golly, they were going to check it out. Brood of vipers. Well, what is a viper anyway? Well, we can probably put that together. It's a poisonous snake. You know, our own Arizona rattlesnake that we have around here that you see out on the roads during the summer is a form of a viper. But the kind of vipers that they have in Israel are very interesting. They're pit vipers, as they're called. And one of their more obnoxious habits is that they will tend to seek out shady, comfortable places to make their own. And if you're out there in the wilderness, if you're making your way out through this deserty area, and boy, you know, shade is few and far between, you find a little rocky outcrop, and you know, there's a place, oh man, I got to get out of this sunlight, chances are you'd sit down and look around and you'd find out you had company. These deadly vipers were there. And they're very aggressive. They're very territorial as well. You know, what John the Baptist was saying here was this. A place that should have been a place of rest could also become a place of danger, even a place that was deadly. Why? Because where God's people gather, there's always going to be vipers. There's always going to be sheep, and there's always going to be wolves. You know, and this really shouldn't surprise us. You know, when I talk to non-believers about faith in Christ, do you know what the number one objection that people have to putting their faith in Jesus is all about. It's not the claim that Jesus is God, not the doctrine of the Trinity, not even the exclusive claim that Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. Number one objection of non-believers to putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You know what it is? Christians. The encounters they've had with people who name the name of Jesus. How many times have you heard someone say, "Why should I go to church? The biggest hypocrites I've ever met are in the church." Well, when that gets thrown out, I have an answer for that. You know, who among us can say that we really live consistently with those things that we assert to, the values that we claim to stand for in this world? If you're worried about hypocrisy in the church, come on in. There's always room for one more. You know, the church isn't a hall of fame for holy people. It's a hospital for the hurting. So chances are you're going to run into some inconsistency along the way. But understand something. The best answer to the issue of hypocrisy in the church is pretty simple when it's all said and done. Don't be one. Make sure that you're different. You can't be sure of whether the person you're sitting next to is a saint or a snake, right? But you can make sure about your own heart. You can decide that you're going to serve God. And notice what he says here. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Now, this is an important thing for us to understand, because another one of the least understood concepts that you see floating around in the church, talk about myths the world teaches us, is the way repentance is usually taught in church. How's repentance usually taught in church? It's like the old corny joke about the guy who goes to the doctor, says, "Doctor, it hurts when I do this." The doctor says, "Well, don't do that anymore." We think that's repentance, right? Well, you've been drinking, smoking, and chewing and going with girls who are doing. Stop it. Knock it off. Cold turkey. And boy, if you don't, we're going to lay this big heavy guilt trip on you. We think that's repentance, right? You know, some will even take this doctrine to its logical extreme and preach a doctrine called lordship salvation that essentially teaches that unless every area of your life is practically surrendered to Jesus, only then can you be saved. Do you understand how crazy that is? What it's saying is, get yourself to a place where you no longer need saving and then Jesus will save you. Crazy, right? But the logical extension of this misunderstanding, what is repentance then? The word repentance in the original language is the Greek word metanoia. You've heard of paranoia? Maybe some of you are paranoid right now. But literally that means to be out of your mind. Para and noia, the Greek word noia means mind. Well, metanoia, you've maybe heard of the term metamorphosis. It means a change, a complete change, a complete transformation. Well, that's what repentance is all about. It starts in the mind. Well, what about the mind needs to be changed? Our understanding of who God is and what it means to know Him, who we are in relationship to God, who we are going to trust for our eternal destiny. Now, if I'm trusting in me, myself, and I, the unholy Trinity, if I'm trusting in my good works, if I'm trusting in, say, as Abraham warned about here, my dear sainted grandma's going to be in heaven, and I know she'll give a word to the guy upstairs when I get in, I need a change of mind. I need to turn from my own ideas about knowing God and put my trust in God. That's what repentance is all about. Now, notice John even gives us a key to understand how we can know if we've really repented or not, if this change of mind that results in a change of heart that manifests itself in visible manifestations in our life has actually taken place. Notice what he says. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. There every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the people said to him, "Okay, what shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then the tax collectors came to him to be baptized, and he said, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what's appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, notice what John tells us to do in terms of bringing forth fruit in keeping with repentance. It's pretty simple, really, when you stop and think about it. Share your stuff with other people that don't have stuff. Don't cheat. Keep your hands to yourself, right? Don't abuse other people. Don't be greedy. This almost seems like Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory 101, doesn't it? It's not really deep stuff. Oh, man, we got to have a think tank to evaluate all of this. This is the classic difference. Our biggest problem in the Christian life isn't that we lack spiritual IQ, it's that we lack spiritual I do. What John is saying is if your heart is right towards God, guess what? It's going to show up in your relationship with people. If your heart is rightly aligned in heaven, it's going to manifest itself in tangible, observable, undeniable ways here in the horizontal. I love this because John the Baptist's preaching wasn't only direct, it wasn't only bracing, it was intensely applicable. Toughest question any pastor ever gets asked following a sermon like this one? Pretty simple. So what? What difference does this make? Sunday? What difference is my being on church here on Sunday going to make in my life on Monday? And sometimes we'll kind of draw a blank. We engage in a rousing round of spiritual trivial pursuit. We can think deep thoughts about infralapsarianism or some other theological construct. But God's looking for a change of life that comes from a change of heart, a change of heart towards Him. No one ever walked out of a John the Baptist sermon and said, you know what he was talking about? You know how we can apply this to our lives? You knew how to apply it to your life. Now, notice something else about John. He preached a message of integrity, but he backed it up. Look at verse 15. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reason in their heart about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. Now, it's very interesting. We have writings from the rabbis from around Jesus' time about the regulations between a teacher, a spiritual teacher, and one of their disciples. And they had regulations. You could ask your disciple, if you were a rabbi, a spiritual teacher, to do all kinds of things. But you know where they drew the line? You couldn't be asked by your teacher to take off his sandals. That was considered degrading. That was considered just the worst of the worst. And believe me, I worked at Kenny's Shoes when I was in college, and feet are disgusting. I'm entirely in favor of that prohibition. You know what John said about Jesus? Are you kidding? For me to unloose this guy's sandal strap would be the highest honor I could possibly ever aspire to in my life. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. The chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. What was John saying to people? What John was saying is, Messiah's coming. And guess what? He's the ultimate fork in the road. How you respond to Messiah will determine whether he will baptize you, immerse you, right? His favorite word, in the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus put it this way in John chapter 7 and verse 37. If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. The one who comes to Messiah and says yes to Jesus is going to experience that kind of personal, powerful, life-transforming connection, that relationship with God through the power of His Spirit that is going to make miracles just a matter of course within your life. But if you say no, guess what? You get baptized by fire. Fire in this context doesn't mean the fire of God's going to come upon. Oh, the fire of God's going to... You know, we see these people going off on all this stuff. Had nothing to do with what John the Baptist said. Fire is a picture of judgment. How do we know this? Well, he goes on and defines it, right? His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. You say yes to him, you're part of the good fruit, you're part of the wheat that he gathers into the barn. But the chaff, he'll burn with unquenchable fire. Jesus is the ultimate fork in the road. When he said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That is a challenge to every single human being. What will you do with Jesus? Who is he to you? Will you follow him or merely flatter him? Will you decide to dedicate your life to him or will you deny him? Because those are your choices. That's the fork in the road. You know, when he said, no one comes to the Father but by me, you know, sometimes people say, you Christians are so narrow. You think your way is the only way. It's not my way. I didn't come up with it. Jesus said that. Isn't it amazing how many people who believe that Jesus is a good teacher will completely deny what he taught? He is the ultimate fork in the road. He is the decider of your destiny. And if you've never said yes to a saving relationship with God, may I say to you, someday you will stand before the Lord and he will bring back this sermon into account and say, you had your choice. You could have said yes to a saving relationship with me, but you decided to opt for religion or self-righteousness or I'm going to do it my way. And the consequences are going to be very, very far-reaching. Verse 18, and with many other exhortations, boy, hanging around John, boy, yeah, you got it straight. He preached to the people, but Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. John is also a great illustration of another principle you can take to the bank. In this world, no good deed will go unpunished. Here you see this guy, predicted by the prophets, a miraculous birth, a patient man waiting to speak just the word of the Lord, not his own takes, but what God told him to get. You know what he got? Thrown in the pokey. Because he refused, catch this, to restrict his preaching to the people. He also spoke to the powerful with the same uncompromising commitment to truth. Instead of currying favors with politicians, John the Baptist preached God's word without fear or favor. And I think that's another thing that made him great. He was such a beautiful picture of the integrity that God desires for God's people. I love what Isaiah 66 says. It says this, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made and all these things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. John nailed it. No wonder Jesus said, no one has arisen greater than John. But as we wrap up here, the thing that makes John truly great wasn't his ability to draw crowds or even clash with politicians. It was what this last Old Testament prophet revealed to us about Jesus. Look at the culmination of his ministry here in verse 21. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. Now, why was Jesus baptized? In the book of Matthew chapter 3, Jesus comes and John goes, whoa, wait a minute. I don't think I should be doing this. I should be baptized by you. Jesus said, permit it to be so now, for we must fulfill all righteousness. Why was Jesus baptized? It wasn't repentance for the remission of sins, right? Jesus was sinless. But there was another aspect of baptism. You know, we mentioned this idea of mikvah, the idea of immersion in Jewish culture. You can look this up on your own time, but in Exodus chapter 40, when Moses was commanded by God to set up the tabernacle and the priesthood was inaugurated, do you know the first thing that happened to Aaron and his sons as priests? Was they were immersed in water before they could enter into their priesthood. That was the signal that their priesthood had truly begun. And priests, when they would go and serve the Lord, would go to these mikvahs that we talked about outside the temple area, and they would immerse themselves as this picture that now they were going to serve God. They were going to be serving God. They were cleansed. They were purified. They are the perfect, pure priests of God, the ones qualified to serve him. Why was Jesus baptized? What happens immediately after his baptism? His ministry begins. And what was the ultimate ministry of Jesus? To be our priest, to lay down his life as the ultimate sacrifice that would fulfill all the sacrifices of the Mosaic Law. Jesus wasn't baptized merely to identify with people doing the right thing or saying, two thumbs up, John. He was baptized because he was fulfilling the entire law of Moses. And look what happens as a result. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. How is this beautiful revelation of God? All that the Lord had been trying to teach the people of Israel about his nature, in fits and starts and drips and drabs and visions and this prophet and that prophet and this incident and that incident and this ritual and the other, all's revealed in this moment. The nature of God himself. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And yet, here we see the Father speaking from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. We see the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove. We see Jesus, God the Son, being baptized in the water. One God in three persons, the doctrine of the Trinity in glorious display. Now, the job of a prophet was to reveal to people the true nature of God. But understand something, you can't give what you haven't received. And God revealed himself at that moment to John in an unprecedented way. Well, the greatest thing about John was the ministry that he received to reveal the character of Jesus. And if you want to pursue true greatness, may I say to you, that should be your goal as well. You know, we talk about what do you decide to do with your life? You know, before your feet hit the carpet in the morning. Could you imagine how radically different our lives would be if we simply said to the Lord, Lord, in some small way, with the people that I encounter today, may they see your Son in me. May they understand a little bit more about who Jesus is. May they understand a little bit more about what a real relationship with God is all about. Could you imagine how God would radically respond to a request like that? In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, we're told that was John the Baptist's absolute desire. He made this wonderful statement, he must increase, I must decrease. I want to tell you something. I look at me, and I'm not interesting. I'm not bright. I'm not special. I'm not even particularly good looking. I'm not bringing a whole lot to the party, gang, and neither are you. But you know what makes us special? You know what makes us interesting? You know what makes us significant? You know what makes us beautiful? Is when people see the presence of Jesus Christ in you and in me. That's true greatness. And God offers that greatness to you and to me through the ministry of his Holy Spirit, made possible by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his resurrection from the dead, his reconciliation to him from our sins. Well, you want to know true greatness? First of all, be a person who's informed. Be a person of God's Word. Dive into God's Word. Understand it's God's basic instructions before leaving earth, but it is also his way of communicating to you like a love letter. Be a person who's invested in God's Word. Be a person of integrity. Walk your talk. Don't be another reason for people to dismiss the claims of Christ because they don't see it in you. Be a person who is a poster child of what the grace of God can do within a life. Be a person of integrity. And finally, be a person of illumination. You know, a lot of people will never darken the door of a church. A lot of people will never open a Bible. But you can be a living Bible. You can reveal the character of Jesus, this lost and dying world, so in desperate need of his touch. Oh, let's aspire to that kind of greatness this morning. Father, thank you that your greatness, your awesome majesty, your beautiful reality is so wonderfully portrayed in this individual that's sometimes written off by some as a nut or an extremist or, you know, someone that we really wouldn't feel very comfortable around. God, I thank you for the example of John the Baptist. And I pray, Father, that we could take those things that motivated you to look at him and say, truly I say to you, among those born of women, none has arisen greater than John. But then you said something so radical, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. We're actually greater than John because we have the fullness of this new covenant, this new beautiful relationship that you've given us in your Son. Help us to have our eyes elevated to the greatness of the grace that you give to us. Help us to be willing to allow you through the power of your Spirit to change and transform us. Help us to set aside the pity parties and the countings of offenses and the what's in it for me's that can so dominate our lives in the flesh. And help us, just like John, to be found saying, you must increase, I must decrease. Do that work in us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.